Morning. How's everybody doing? Did you have a good Thanksgiving? As if you're going to speak back to me individually about that. We had a great time in Kentucky, visiting with had all of my family together except one nephew at Thanksgiving dinner. It was a lot of fun, but we're very grateful to be back. I missed being with you last week. Appreciate Matthew preaching last Sunday morning. A lot of you remember the movie Back to the Future. Came out in July 1985. It's funny, it's one of those movies I enjoyed then. When I go back and watch it now, you know, I kind of wince here and there. It kind of keeps me from recommending it. There's a lot of stuff in there that you know that I can't really recommend to you. But I just mention it to you now for the concept of the movie. In the movie, for those of you who hadn't seen it, you don't need to see it. But just know that Michael J. Fox, the main character, ends up in the past and monkeying with his future in a way that he ends up having to fix. And I want to use the concept of Back to the Future in a couple of ways. Over the course of this, the new sermon series I'm beginning today on Christmas. One of the ways is that really there is a sense in which every time we open the Word of God and look at a critical incident in Scripture, then we are looking back at something, not just a story, but something that we believe actually happened in Scripture and that has a critical effect on your life today. And really just how preposterous the movie is ought to help us to remember that, you know, there's just no such thing as kind of sort of believing that. Either you believe that the supernatural is possible, that God is real, that God acted in history in a way that affects us now, or you don't. And so we are looking at an event in history and hoping to find hope for the future because of that. And we need a hope right now. I mean, the world, as I was praying earlier, I mean, it seems to be kind of flying apart. I feel sure that I'm not the only one sort of looking around, looking over your shoulder as you're out in the community. I mean, these kinds of things don't just happen in Paris or Colorado Springs or San Bernardino. It's foolish to just think those kinds of things that have been happening around the world couldn't happen here. And I'm not walking around in fear, and I don't think you should be walking around in fear. But it does kind of remind us that we got to find hope. There's got to be some place to anchor. And we're looking for hope in God's Word and in God Himself and in His presence. But I'm going to use this idea of Back to the Future in another sense as well. And that is, we're going to kind of walk backwards through the Christmas story. I mean, the Christmas story is one of those things that you've heard it so many times that there's the temptation for you to maybe even sort of yawn a little bit. It's like, dude, there's nothing new you can tell me. You know, shepherds, wise men, they were later. But all of that, you know, there's nothing new that you can tell me about that that's really going to help me. And so it's going to help us to actually look at it from a different viewpoint, a different perspective. And so I'm actually going to do that from a place that you would never expect me to do. And I think that it's going to help you, and it's going to help me. I mentioned this a couple times. I've been praying through Matthew 27, just one verse at a time, to help me in expressing gratitude to God, gratitude to Jesus for His work on the cross. And so kind of like it, you know, some stories kind of start at the end. You know, they'll show you either in a book or in a TV show or movie, they'll show you the sort of the climactic event right at the beginning, and then there's about, how in the world did you get here? So what I want to do as a part of this Christmas series is to show you a very thin slice of something that happened at the crucifixion of all things, and then we're going to work backwards to help us to see something unique about Christmas. So as I'm working through Matthew 27, I come across verse 36, and we're going to put it on the screen, I think, and let me say something to you about it. Verse 36 in Matthew 27 simply says, they sat down and kept watch over him there. Now, if you had been reading along in Matthew 27, you would see how the soldiers, the they, by the way, is speaking of the soldiers. you would see that all manner of material about how they had physically and emotionally abused Jesus in every way. And you get to this point in the story, and it just has kind of gotten my attention. They sat down and kept watch over him there. If cigarettes had been invented then, these guys would be sitting down and taking a smoke. They, you know, in their minds, you know, they've been on their feet, they're tired. They've been working hard to humiliate this man and abuse him, and now they're kind of bored. And they're just sitting. There's a sense in which they're sitting there and just saying, dude, would you guys just hurry up and die so I can go home and put my feet up? In their minds, the thing that's happened that's significant is already done. Their works, they're so focused on what they've done and their job. They've done all of that. They have no idea that there's anything of significance going on. They're just waiting for it to be over at this point. They're totally focused on themselves. And I just want you to see that, though probably none of us in this room could imagine doing that, that it's very possible for us to be so focused on our own lives and on our own circumstances, our own situation, that we, and just completely ignore who Jesus is and what he did on the cross and see absolutely no relevance. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at the reaction of these soldiers to Jesus, and we're going to hold up that response. And then we're going to, over these next few weeks, we're going to hold up various responses to Jesus in the beginning of his life, and we're going to compare all of that to my response and to your response to Jesus now. And so the most famous passage of Scripture about the birth of Jesus is in Luke chapter 2. And so this back to the future concept we're going to use in one other way. Instead of beginning at the beginning, which is if I were to start reading you from Luke chapter 2 verse 1, you would say, oh yeah, that's the story you read on Christmas Eve. That's those words. I'm going to start at the end of Luke 2. And we're going to look at these various incidents over the course of these weeks and sort of help us to look at what happened at Christmas in a whole different perspective. And we're going to compare all of those reactions. And so the very last thing in Luke is kind of an overlooked incident. It's one, I've been going to church all my life. I've heard, from what I can remember, one sermon on this text. And it's the incident, where Jesus is 12. In fact, if I could have your attention in the room, how many 12-year-olds are in the room? Are you guys 12? You guys are 12? Would you guys do this for me? Would every 12-year-old in the room stand up? Are you? Go ahead. Don't be shy, guys. If you're 12, would you stand? Come on. I just want you to look. Jesus was 12. He was 12. And these guys are awesome. Thank you. I appreciate that. We're going to look at this incident where Jesus was 12 years old. And it's going to help us to answer this question: what can move us to run to God instead of running from him when we are suffering, questioned, or even caught up in sin? And so I'm beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. And I would encourage you, if you have your copy of God's Word, which I would encourage you to always have with you when you're in worship, that you would have that open. But if you don't have one with you, there's a Bible in front of you. We're going to refer back often to the text. We'll also have it on the screen for you. First of all, I want you to see, as we walk through this text, I want you to see the importance of us tearing down walls so we can see with new eyes. We're going to tear down some walls so we can see with new eyes. You'll see what I mean by that in just a minute, but I need to walk you through the details of this incident. Verse 41, now Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Let me just point out a couple of details that you might not pick up on immediately in the text. One, the clues in the text show us that Jesus' parents were very devout. They were very serious about their faith. The fact that they traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover every year was a big deal. That was a trip of 80 miles on foot. Something else you might not would notice, just reading between the lines, some things this tells us about Jesus is that Jesus knows something about long trips with the family. He wasn't riding in a minivan, and so maybe there wasn't so much hitting and that kind of thing. Not that Jesus would have hit in that way, but Jesus knew something about negotiating a long trip with the family, and they would travel in that time in caravans to protect. So there was danger from thieves and robbers and such, and so they would probably the whole village. Nazareth was small. It was likely everybody in town kind of traveled together on foot. But it also tells us, I mean, think about this, that Jesus almost certainly, part of the reason this text is here, I believe, is just to remind us that Jesus came to earth the same way all of us did. It means he came the hard way. He could have come in a different way, but he came the hard way. He came the slow way. And so he was a baby. At one point in time, he was 2. At one point in time, he was 5. And in this particular incident, he was 12. And so, you know, thinking about, I've just been on this family trip, seeing, watching, observing interactions amongst cousins and friends and people playing together. I mean, Jesus was in situations where he had to deal with maybe neighborhood bullies or just the just sort of the politics that go on the playground. Jesus had to walk through all of that stuff. And the reason, according to the book of Hebrews, that he did that is so that we would have a high priest, that we would know that we could pray to, who understood what it was like to live as we live. And so, as I was studying this, I did the bulk of the studying on this text as I was sitting at my parents' house overlooking the yard where I spent my childhood from the time that I was 9 on, in the riverbank where we rode bikes and just had so much fun together. It was just interesting to be thinking about Jesus at 12 and remembering the kinds of things that I did in my neighborhood there when I was 12. And that Jesus came to identify with us at every stage of our lives. And so that's important. Back to the incident. So Mary and Joseph, they're there. They stay for the whole feast, by the way, the text says. Also another indication of their devotion, because a lot of times when they would make this long trip, a family might just stay a day or two and then go back. They stayed for the whole thing. And so another incident, another indication of their devotion. But then they start back, but without Jesus. They assume he's with the group, and Jesus stays behind. Now, in the day and age of helicopter parenting, which I'm certain I've been guilty of at times, it's a little difficult for us to imagine this happening. But it's not fair for us to assign Western values of parenting to them as if, you know, they must have been negligent to leave their 12-year-old there. I mean, for one, he's 12. He's not 2. And so they just assumed that he was with this group of people that he was traveling with, and they leave him there. There is no hint in any of this either that Jesus did something wrong or that they did something wrong. It's just what happened. So they're traveling. By the way, so this trip of 80 miles, typically they could walk 20 miles in one day. So it says they didn't, just think about this now, they didn't understand that he wasn't with them until they had walked 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And so, but at that point, you know, they recognize he's not with them, and I think we could fairly start to fill in the sense of panic and wondering, you know, there's no cell phone, there's no means of communication like that whatsoever. The only play they've got is to turn around and go. They've got another day's journey just to be able to start to look for him. And so it's 3 days before they find him again, and he's sitting in the temple. But here's, I want you, I said all of that just so you wouldn't miss the details of following through this story. This is what I want you to see. They find him in the temple, listening, among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47, look at this. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I want you to notice that there's no way that these teachers have any hint of who Jesus is. His parents did, but not these leaders. So Jesus is 12, and he is absolutely no threat to them. I mean, it is very possible. They're in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus would be crucified. It would be about 20 to 21 years later. Very possible that some of these very people that he's listening to then that are amazed at him are the ones calling for his head. They want him dead, and they stir up the crowd to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But right now, Jesus is no threat to them. They don't have their guard up. They're not defensive. It's just this precocious kid that seems really smart and really insightful and really respectful. And with their guard down, with no walls up, they're amazed. They're amazed. If a friend came to you, or your boss comes to you, or a parent, or a teacher, and they say, in kind of a tough tone, we need to talk. What does that do on the inside of you? immediately, these kinds of things happen in parenting conversations all the time, or at least it seems to me. Now, I don't think I speak in that tone of voice to my kids, but at any rate, you know, that when you know something's not right, our walls go up. You get defensive. And in that state, when we're defensive, it's hard for us to see. There's a sense in our culture, in the world around us, there's a narrative floating about, if you would, that if people take Jesus seriously, if they really take the Bible seriously, that's going to rob them of their freedom. And so there is a resistance to actually seeing who Jesus is and what the Bible says, because the people's defenses are up. And so because we live in this world, we live in this environment, this affects me and you more than you might think. And so there is a sense in which, you know, it's very possible that you could be here in this mode this morning, you're here and you know at some level it's important to be here, but you're also concerned to really take it too seriously. You don't want to get it out of hand. In fact, it's possible, and students, I don't want to look at you right now, but it's possible if you're listening to me. Okay, I looked, I'm sorry. But it's possible sometimes that a furious passing of notes you might even say to me or to your parents, it seems boring. I just got to sit there and he's got, it goes on and on and on. And maybe at times it is boring, but part of what's going on, it's a defense mechanism. It's like we're afraid if we actually pay attention to it, if we actually hear what Jesus is saying to us, that's gonna kind of cram us in. I just want you to see that when our barriers are up, it's hard for us to see Jesus as he really is. You know, another barrier is simply the overfamiliarity we have with the story. And one of the reasons why I just want to try to back into the story from a different way so we can see it from a different perspective. But Jesus' words and character, the way he handled himself when he was 12, when people were their guard down, they were amazed by that. And so I would just like to ask you, will you take the walls down? We all have them. There are barriers that we build up to actually being able to see Jesus, to actually being able to hear from him. Jesus amazed people. He intrigued people, but the last thing in the world he did was bore them. There's nothing boring about anything he ever did. So how do we do that? I mean, the first step is just to admit that we have blinders on. And admit, listen to this, admit, we need to admit to ourselves, we got Jesus in a box that's not big enough for him. We've got Jesus in a box that's just not big enough for him, so we need to ask him to help us see. So what can we do to move us to turn to God instead of running from him when we're questioning, when we're suffering, when we're caught in sin? The first thing we need to do is tear down walls, tear down defenses that keep us from seeing him. But secondly, we need to expect not just to be amazed by him, but to be challenged by him. Look at verses 48 and 49. It says, when Jesus' parents saw him, so they get back, they discover him, they find him. When they see him, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" So that word astonished there, I think it's fair for us to read into that. There's a combination of fear, there's a combination of relief, and there's a combination of anger. It's like, why? They're accusing Jesus of being completely inconsiderate. Why in the world would you treat us in this way? We have been in great distress. I mean, that is a very, very strong description of what's going on with them. They're saying, we don't get, what in the world are you thinking? We don't know why you're doing what you're doing. And Jesus' answer to them essentially says, it's respectful. Again, there's no hint in here that Jesus in some way does something wrong or sins, but what he says to them, we're going to say a little bit about this more in a second, but just for now, for this sake now, he's not following their agenda, but his father's agenda. And I want you to see that it happened for them and it happens for us, that experiencing Jesus through his word, experiencing Jesus through worship, being around him, it won't just lead us, if we're actually seeing him, to be amazed by him, but it's also going to lead to be challenged by him. There are going to be times where what he does or doesn't do is going to make us uncomfortable, and there are going to be times when what he says is going to be uncomfortable to us. I read a story this week about, this happened just within the last couple of weeks, best I can understand, a university president at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, Christian school, had a freshman student come up to him after chapel and complain to him that the sermon made him feel bad. A sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 on love made him feel bad, and that he kind of felt victimized by the sermon. I'm not making this up. And so, I'm missing a detail here. The sermon made him feel bad for not showing love. So he went on to say that the student believed that the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers uncomfortable. Listen, our culture is in the process of trying to teach us, and especially our young people, to be so self-focused and narcissistic that if our feelings get hurt, we think we're the victim. And that anyone who would dare challenge us is a hater. They're judgmental. And what the seminary president pointed out to the student, actually he wrote a letter to the entire student body addressing this circumstance. He said the discomfort we feel sometimes when we read God's word or hear a sermon is your conscience. It's the experience of conviction. And listening to God's word should trouble us at times. The goal of it is to bring us to repentance. And so when we approach God's word, when we approach scripture, we should not just be looking for only comfort and only something that's going to give us just a little extra to be able to get through the week. And I think that we should see that sometimes our reluctance to read the Bible, or if you find it easy to find a lot of different reasons to keep you from being in worship, or even I don't need to say that. But the reluctance to read the Bible, finding excuses to not come to church, is it possible that it's really about this? We're trying to avoid this being challenged. You see, there's a deep belief in our country. Again, one of these, it's just kind of a thought process that's going on in our country that affects all of us more than we realize. And it goes like this. It's a belief that no one has a right to interfere with me for my own good unless I'm hurting somebody else. And this, and you and I are affected by this. And so a person caught up in this, so, you know, perhaps you wouldn't wrestle with this, but somebody would say, you know what, you don't have any right to tell me that I shouldn't look at pornography. That's none of your business. Or what business do you have? Or I can imagine a young person saying to a parent, what does it matter if I spend 12 hours a day looking at a screen, playing games and goofing off, talking to my friends? I'm not hurting anybody. Or what does it matter? You know, what right, pastor, do you have to say to me, you shouldn't spend all of your money on other stuff so that you got nothing to give to the work of the kingdom of God? You don't have any right to say that to me. It's a deep belief in our country. But it doesn't hold up, because even at that, there's a lot of disagreement among people as to what actually constitutes harm. See, everybody would say, if somebody's hurting somebody else, then you got to be able to stop. You got to be able to say, no, you can't do that. But there's not agreement about what constitutes real harm. See, someone who makes the pornography argument forgets that pornography shapes and jars a mind to just see people as sexual objects, but not as real persons. And that to get caught up in screens all the time communicates to other people around you that you should be expressing love to and showing attention to, that they don't matter to you. And all of those kinds of things, we disagree on what causes harm. But again, we're caught up in this. And sometimes we avoid God's word because we don't want to be challenged. We don't want our lifestyle to be messed with. But we need to stop resisting the word of God, because that sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. Instead, we need to welcome conviction. It is a sweet mercy of God to us to tell us the truth and to block our rebellion and to lead us to repentance. Repentance is the only way that a person can begin a relationship with God. And it's the only way to continue to make progress in our spiritual lives, to live with a spirit of repentance, because we're always going to need to be challenged. What can move us to run to God instead of running away from Him when we're suffering, or when we're questioning, or even when we're caught up in sin? We need to tear down those walls. We need to expect and even to welcome challenge instead of just comfort. And finally, then, we need to allow that to provoke us to run to Jesus, because He ran to us. Again, verse 49, Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God And man, his parents were scratching their heads after what he said. They didn't get what he meant at all. And here's what he says. Let's see if we can figure this out. He's essentially saying, you know, you should have known where to find me. I have to be in my Father's house. What does that mean? I think it means three things. It means that he needs to be, there's nothing more important for him to be in God's presence, for him to be where people take what God says seriously and open it up and talk about it, and that so that from that experience, I can do what God wants me to do. And he's saying to them, that is more important than anything else, any other relationship in the world. Now, the text goes on and says he still went to them to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. He's the one who created the world, but he was submissive to them. He is the one who sustains all things by the word of his mouth, yet he is submissive to them. He is the one who is co-equal with God, and yet he chose to lay all of that aside and come to heaven. And he also, a way that he ran to us, the way that he came to us, was by submitting to parental leadership that didn't understand who he was or what he was about. And then that statement also, Mary, perhaps still confused, perhaps still a little angry, perhaps still not understanding totally what's going on, instead of running from him, which she couldn't have done anyway, but it says she treasured these things in her heart. She pondered them. She leaned into that. Last week, when I was in Kentucky, my son handed me a book and said, Dad, I want you to read these couple of lines. And he said, I think that what this says is kind of an explanation for why you feel such a weight on your shoulders for why you do what you do. And it was a book about Puritan pastors. And I don't know what you think when you hear the word Puritan. You may think puritanical, someone who's a prude. I can assure you it's 100 miles away from that. But again, 400 or so years ago, pastors writing, and it showed this statement where that Puritan pastors in general, or typically they would teach their people that what happened and what's happening right in this moment where someone stands and preaches from the Word of God is absolutely the most important thing that would happen to them over the course of the week. It was, number one, the absolute first priority. And I tell you this, what I'm about to say to you may seem like the craziest thing you've ever heard me say. But for 4 years now, I have felt this sort of conviction welling up inside of me. Just reading between the lines as I've pursued God's word. I mean, I've been preaching consistently for 20 years, but never at the level that I've been doing since I've been here. And this very conviction that what happens now is absolutely the most important thing in your week has just been welling up inside of me. And I think I see in what Jesus says here a confirmation that that's on the right track, and then a confirmation from some pastors that a lot of people look up to from 400 years ago that it's not an insane thought. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with me. But it's got everything to do with a very serious approach to God's word where someone immerses themselves in this. And then it's important that this happens together. And you can be in God's presence in other places. And you can study God's word in other places. But there's something about the way God works. Something about God's economy that when we gather together to do what's happening right now, when we take the word of God seriously, the passion that this generates, it stirs something in us and it challenges something in us that seems to be something the way God has shaped us and made the world, that it is critical. And it is why, please hear me, it is why it breaks my heart when I see people take a casual attitude
about whether they're in worship or not. Listen, some of you are, you're afraid of legalism, and I've heard a lot of parents say, you know, my parents made me go to church, and I just, as soon as I got out of the house, I rejected that, and I didn't want to have anything to do with it. Here's the difference. What we're afraid of is legalism, is shoving things down people's throat. But legalism is the effort to earn God's favor through ritual and through behavior. This has nothing to do with that. And grace, coming to God, that's not opposed. What it's opposed to is earning. It's not opposed to effort. And so what happens here is when we submit ourselves to the Word of God and we do that together, and that we insist on being there, and that we insist that our children be here, is not an act of legalism, as long as we understand that it's not, you know, God's going to be mad at you if you don't go to church. God's not going to like you, or God's going to like you better if you go to church. That's ridiculous. It's just that we got to have it. There's no other way to make spiritual progress. It's the way God has designed things. Jesus coming to the earth slow helps us to see that we need to take down walls, expect to be challenged, and all that will help us to run to Him rather than running away from Him when we're hurting, when we got big questions, or even when we're caught up in sin. And I would say especially when we sin. What happens to you when you sin? What's your tendency? Does it make you want to you want to run? You want to get away from God? Makes you want to avoid Scripture? Makes you want to avoid church? Stay away for a bit until you get your life cleaned up and then come back? That's a sign that we don't understand grace yet. Jesus came at great cost to Himself, the slow way, to run to you so that we could run to Him. Let's pray together. I wonder if you're running this morning. I mean, you're here, but I wonder if you're in running mode. And I wonder if in this moment that you would recognize that your running is a resistance to being challenged, a resistance to hearing the truth. And I wonder if God has opened your eyes in such a way that this morning that God's grace has led you to repentance, where you would say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to run from God. I don't want to run to the one who came to walk in my shoes when I was 2 and when I was 5 and when I was 8 and when I was 12. And when I faced discouragement and when I faced physical pain and all of the things that we deal with. Would you run to Him in repentance, knowing that He died for you on the cross and that He rose from the dead, and that you can place your confidence in Him? Father, only You can bring about the transformation that we need. So we pray that You would accomplish Your purposes in us in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.